The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning, Genesis 13, closing out the chapter with verses 14 through 18. Christ himself taught the two essential ingredients in order to engage in true worship. This is God the Holy Spirit and his filling role, and the truth of Bible doctrine combined. In this way, God's word is revealed to the individual seeking to know God's plan. Only by being in fellowship can one truly maximize and ascertain the depth and the spiritual realities that's part of God's word in this respect. In this way, we are able to isolate our sin nature, our STA, which is antagonistic, hostile to the truth. And we let God the Holy Spirit, in his filling role, who indwells all believers, in his filling role to enlighten us and guide us and direct us into the truth. The truth of the Bible is God's will for mankind in regards to what his plan is and what man needs to do in order to orient to God and adjust to him under the three major adjustments: salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustment. Through rebound and the study of God's word, we engage on the maturity trail, and we hopefully, if we hang in there, will arrive at that status, and in this way we glorify God to the maximum in regards to our Christian lives. As is our custom, we'll give each and every one of you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship, rebounding if necessary. That's how we get in fellowship, so that we can once again this morning profit from the study at hand. Let us pray. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of your word to us. We thank you for the understanding of it, all via God the Holy Spirit. We ask once again this morning that you bless us in regards to taking these things at face value, applying it in our own Christian lives, and utilizing it for our own edification, our own building up, and encouragement to stay the course and hang to the end. We ask God the Holy Spirit once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here, closing out chapter 13 on the heels of Abraham and Lot finally separating. We have the Abrahamic covenant real estate and descendancy clauses, promises, expanded and reaffirmed. God, once again, appears to Abraham here with an audible and reaffirms the promises of the covenant placed upon him. This has been the pattern following the original giving of the covenant back beginning chapter 12, and then God reappearing again with an application of Abraham in regards to moving and getting into the land of Canaan as he is supposed to. And now, following on the heels of his final application of separation necessary, he once again reappears. Now, the highlight of this revelation here is the expanded specifics that's attached to the covenant promises and the maximum effects that it has upon Abraham himself as it pertains to the land of Israel, the real estate, and descendancy clauses, his offspring, his progeny, in regards to the covenant. Reread the verses here, verses 14 through 18. And the Lord said to Abram being Abraham's given name before God changed it, after Lot had separated from him, highlighting that application in regards to Abraham's life. And the commands then are given to Abraham, now lift up your eyes, verse 14, and look from the place where you are, where he was at in Canaan. And then he's given all four directions of the compass to look northward and southward and eastward and westward, or seaward towards the Mediterranean. So obviously a complete 360 panoramic view is expected in regards to the visual that Abraham can see physically with his eyes from his location. And then verse 15, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be counted. Verse 17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, top to bottom, side to side. Verse 18, then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Point one, by way of review here. Yahweh here reaffirms the real estate successor clause of the covenant in no uncertain terms. Really, nothing is left to doubt now. Anything implied before is made explicit, and even more so. So two, in order for Abram's descendants, obviously, to inherit the promises, obviously Abraham must have legal possession. Part of the promise of the covenant, and then in the second manifestation of Yahweh to Abram in chapter 12, verse 7, was to give to his descendants the land. And that implies, obviously, that it is because of Abram's possession of it that they will inherit in regards to this real estate. So three, what has been alluded to in the covenant discourses, the initial covenant in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12 and verse 7, is now stated specifically in verses 15b and 17b, I will give it to you. Twice he makes that affirmation to Abram. Four, with the separation now from Lot applied, the conditions for separation are complete, and the title of possession is a future guarantee for Abram. The Abrahamic covenant in anticipation of Abraham's population can be viewed, I guess, in that sense as unconditional. But in reality, it began as a conditional covenant, and that is because there were at least three requirements that Abraham had to fulfill for these promises to become a reality. And that was all three applications was under the principle of separation. To begin with, he was to separate from Ur of the Chaldees, where he was living with his family and father. And his destination was to go to the land of Canaan. Then he was to separate from his family, his relatives, and then to separate ultimately from his own household to include the closest of his familial relations, his father. And as we know, Abram didn't automatically comply, if you will, in the preferred fashion. He shows a sign of weakness during this period of his life. But he does move forward, and you see a consistent advance otherwise in spite of his weaknesses. And he packed up, he left Ur, but he continued to drag his father and their Lot, his nephew, family, family member with him. His dad obviously had influence over Abram. They got the Haran, named after Abraham's older brother. And even though his dad insinuated that he was going to Canaan with him, basically put a halt to the progress, and they sat there until God killed him. Then that motivated Abram to pack up and continue on in regards to making the application of going all the way to the land of Canaan. However, he still was dragging his nephew Lot with him. And then we had the scenario of the Egyptian affair, if you want to call it that, where we see SCA weakness in regards to Abraham, that predominantly under sin, fear, famine occurred in the land of Canaan, rather than faith rest, recognizing this is God's geographical will for him, and God would bless him in spite of it. He gets under sin, fear, decides to move to Egypt, which was the breadbasket of the world back then, where most people would go because of the Nile region consistently providing produce and food when other regions might be under drought. And he also operated under fear as it reflected upon his life and his wife Sarai, who was very beautiful, and afraid that foreigners might take his own life to try to possess her for themselves. So that scenario obviously showed Abraham was a real person to me. Believers are not perfect. And he had his own weaknesses, his own SCA issues he had to deal with. And he took off. And that scenario reflected upon that. He underwent divine discipline by form of a verbal rebuke by the world leader of the time, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And in that regards, an unbeliever rebuked him for his own amoral practices. How humiliating is that? And then he was escorted out of Egypt back to the land of Canaan. And still, he is continuing to drag along his nephew Lot with him. That application of separation hasn't occurred. And he gets back to Canaan, and the text makes clear that essentially he rebounds and gets his spiritual act back together and refocus regards to truly what God's plan was for him. And with the proper situation at hand, he finally makes the application of separation with respect to Lot. So the conditional aspects of the covenant are now complete, and a title of possession of the land, as would be needed to pass down an inheritance to his descendants, is promised to him in this vein. So point five, key terms in verse 14. The words separate, lift up, look, parad, nasa, ra'ah in the Hebrew, are reminiscent of verse 9 and 11. Now this goes back and contrasts Abraham now with this covenant blessing reaffirmed to his nephew Lot. When the act of separation occurred and the scenario that surrounded that. So six, separation, obviously all important in regards to this, verses 9 and 11, contested Lot's decision in life, and an application by Abram freed him to now enjoy the full complement of covenant promise. The covenant promise was directed to Abraham based on his positive volition. The promise was not for his family, who his family members, unfortunately, while they were believers. Well, we don't question that in regards especially Lot, because we're told that in the New Testament, but his father otherwise. But they were reversionists. They were negative believers. They had no real interest, phase two, in regards to the plan of God. And God was determined to bless Abraham based on his positive volition, and his family members were not to be part of that blessing. And separation is to occur in regards to his person, those persons, to denote the two sides of the coin that you find out there in the world. Those who are positive that God is seeking to bless in regards to their own lives, and those who are negative that are seeking the prosperity and blessings of the cosmos. See, You got to understand, the world will bless you. Satan has his own schemes in order to give advantage to people in life. Just because one is necessarily prosperous or whatever in life does not mean ipso facto that God is blessing them based on their obedience to His plan in that respect. And that's where a lot of believers are probably confused in regards to their lives, assuming that in spite of the fact that they're violating God's plan otherwise, all over the place, that God's blessing them otherwise in life. And you got to understand and recognize these differences. And the astute believer obviously keeps that in perspective in regards to their own lives. So separation is key in regards to this whole thing. And Lot was tested by it when Abraham gave him choice of where he might go to resolve the conflict between their two enterprise companies of herdsmen and their livestock, of which the land where they were at was not able to sustain both enterprises. And Abraham gave Lot, as we know, first choice. And Lot, he looked up his eyes, lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and what he saw was the plush environment of the valley of Jordan Valley. And in that regards, he looked physically. He saw what physically looked the best, and that's the choice he made. And that's the direction that he went. And on the surface, to the world, physically, that looks like, well, that was the best decision. That's what I'd do. But unfortunately, as we know, while at the present, yeah, everything looked good, everything was fine, the ultimate outcome was going to be two totally, completely different pictures. And as we know, the area that Lot chose to move his enterprise to was destined for God's judgment, the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have this contrast now that's going on in regards to Lot lifting up his eyes and looking in the act of separation from Abram. And Abraham, after applying separation, now God telling him to lift up his eyes and look. And Lot was contested. He gave Lot opportunity to stay in Canaan. He didn't tell him he had to get out of Canaan. And all the principles that are associated in regards to this application of grace towards Lot. But Lot had no real interest in God's plan. Lot was a monetary reversionist. He had one thing to live for. His God was money. See. So, his life was contested by Abram under the act of separation. And he made his choice. And with Abraham freeing him, with that application, Abraham is freed in regard to now receiving God's full complement of promise in regards to the Abrahamic covenant. This scene is expanded in maximum proportions. So, seven, the blessing for Abram. And it's just one of those things that you've got to come to grips with in life. You obey God, He blesses you. You don't, well, then you'll find your blessing somewhere else. So, seven, now the blessing, in the continued contrast here, the blessing for Abram in contrast to Lot's pursuit reveals just how narrow-minded and restricted the things of life are for the reversionists. True spiritual insight looks at things differently than what the normal cosmos does. The people of the world following human viewpoint and their sin natures. Spiritual insight, God's insight, looks at things differently. As the Bible makes clear, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His thoughts and ways above ours. See? And those who operate under their sin nature they truly restrict the things that God has prepared in eternity past for mankind otherwise. And this as it pertains to not only this life, but the fact that life continues to exist ever after in our phase three. So these contrasts now going on of Yahweh to Abraham here compared to Lot and his choice looks just how tunnel vision the SGA is in regards to their perspective and pursuits of life. So eight, while the surface of the valley of the Jordan seemed affluent on the surface, it was just one small area for enjoyment and destined for destruction compared to the scenario at hand now, where Abraham's told to look at all four compasses around him as far as he could see. And the other aspect is that this area was destined for destruction. We don't know what our future holds. God knows. And often God will direct believers in ways and areas that on the surface may not look like the best way to go, sometimes economically or otherwise, see. But He knows, see, what the future holds. Maybe He has things happen on your job that at the time you go, why? You know, it's not fair, whatever. And you find out later on that you would have lost your job because the business shut down anyway. And He'd already pushed you in another position. And He greases your skids that way. So you never know. And the problem is believers limit God. And they're rather than being sensitive to God's will for their life, they let their human viewpoint STAs get in the way and make their decisions for them otherwise. And the Valley of the Jordan, this particular area that Lot was moving to, is going to be basically decimated and become a piece of real estate that is almost essentially worthless. And as a sign for the rest of humanity in history in regards to what happens to creation when man gets under the SGAs unbridled in such fashion and such ways. And of course, that's just the tip of the iceberg of what's going to happen to the world during the tribulational period. You know, all this stuff we see, obviously, is magnified for us being in our society. You know, the loss of integrity in regards to people, morality, and things of this nature. But it's worldwide. It's spreading. We're just a main pusher, the pusher man. See, in regards to the immoral New World Order philosophies and things of this nature. But the world will overall and in general embrace this stuff. Shouldn't be surprised that homosexuality is being promoted. Alexander the Great's a homosexual. The world's going to have to accept him as such. Yeah. All this stuff going on around us all has a purpose, whether people recognize it or see it or not. So, you know, we don't know the future. God does. And this is why we are the faith rest, one of those things that Abraham obviously finally got a handle on in regards to his own life with respect to God's plan for his life. So, nine, now the invitation for Abraham to lift up and look to the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, illustrates just how minuscule the desires of the STA are compared to the blessings of positive volition. In the reality, in the sphere of blessing, our STA is limited completely. Only God can provide maximum blessing in regards to our very persons. While we may see, you see your STA, generally it wants stuff now. The impetuous nature of the STA and gets you under fear. If you don't make a move now, you're going to lose your opportunities and all this other stuff. See, I know this because I have an SGA. It slapped me around quite a bit. And that's the SGA. But when you got your eyes focused on God, you look beyond the present. You look at what really matters, and that's so far into the future you can't even see it, apart from the spiritual insight that we have in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine and understanding God's plan. See? Obviously, if any of us could look forward in the future and see potential catastrophes, etc., if we go one direction versus another, which direction would we go to avoid the catastrophe? Well, God knows these things. When it all ends up, Lot's in the wrong place at the wrong time, and Abraham's in the right place at the right time. And who's following God's will? See. So, 10, Abraham's invitation now to Lot to go left or right in the previous context, his separation pays off big. It pays off big. If you will, seeming sacrifice. The extension of grace. All these principles are intertwined in this, application. And for Abraham, it pays off big. What one may give up, and the magnitude it may seem on the surface, is nothing compared to what it will be replaced with by God in regards to the eternal life. See? Beyond scope of comprehension almost. Whatever you can absorb, Abraham, and see, I'm going to give this to you. And strain his eyes and pull out the binoculars or whatever. You know, obviously, he didn't have those. And look as far as he could. So, 11, now a little background here in regards to the scenario historically of Abraham. According to the Genesis Apocryphon, which is an external work called pseudepigraphal, is a pseudo piece of writing that's not part of the biblical canon. But this particular one was from the Essene community of the Jews, and obviously has often historical significance as well as grammatical, etc. And according to them, Abraham went north from Bethel to Ramat Hazor, from where he had a panoramic view of all the land. 12, M. North, in his writings, this is again by way of review, has found a place to the northeast of Bethel, where it is possible to see the Mediterranean in the west, the mountains of the Transjordan in the east, and the Dead Sea to the south. Thirteen, now the magnitude of blessing is further seen, is scope, if you will, as the fullness of the land and descendant promises are expanded in description. First of all, the land is more precisely defined, becomes more exact of what real estate in regards to Canaan is involved. Further, it is given in perpetuity. For the first time, he tells him, I'm giving this to you forever. Ad olam in the Hebrew. And then see, the enormity of his role as a nation is beyond count. Original covenant blessings. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. But now he just tells him how great a nation. And that the numeric numbers of his descendants are beyond count. So 14, first of all, Israel is the only nation promised real estate in perpetuity. Whatever man may claim, there's only one guarantee of real estate that's going to stay intact, and the people are going to continue to possess it for all eternity. And it's that little bitty area over in the Middle East called Israel. and they just have a portion of their land. They're not even possessing all of it. Compared to the original boundaries of the land, it's just a fraction. And obviously, there is probably not another piece of real estate on this world that's ever been more contested in regards to world rulers and powers, etc. So, Israel is the only nation promised real estate in perpetuity or forever. 15, further, as a nation, Abraham's descendants, literally his seed, Zerah in the Hebrew, will blossom from just he and Sarai, two people, to so many that they will be, quote, as the dust of the earth, kaf apar ha eretz, end quote. We compare that or contrast that to Lot. Point 16, this is in contrast to Lot's errors in his decision he makes. Last scene is reduced down to two reversionistic daughters. He lost his wife. We'll deal with that when we get there. With their incestuous children by Lot. Grandpa had a whole different meaning than that family. You don't like my humor? You can take it up with God. It's recorded in the Bible. Genesis 19:36. When we last see Lot, it is the most despicable state you can basically find someone in. And hiding out in the caves, his prosperity completely gone. And his two relatives still with him, his two daughters. Their husbands, they were married previously. Their husbands were negative. They didn't want to leave Sodom. They didn't believe Lot and angels. They stayed, got destroyed. His wife, obviously, was negative. And God took her out, sending her to death by turning her a pillar of salt. And there he is, living in a cave with his two daughters, getting him drunk, and having incestual sexual relations with him so they could have children. You can get pretty low in life, but to me that's about as low as it gets. So, that's in contrast to Abram now. His offspring is going to be so many you can't count them. Maybe they're good banjo players, I don't know. 17, the conditional, if anyone can number the dust, if is your word. Is literally, if a man is able to number the dust, your conditional particle, if, ish yakol lamad mana apar. So 18, the language insinuates a challenge, pitting man against Yahweh in terms of providing blessing. And really it is a challenge. A recorded challenge. If you can do this, can you do this? You know, man thinks, oh, we can reach out to the stars. We're going to send people to Mars. You know, our capabilities are without limit compared to God. They're all just morons. All of us are, in that sense, intellectually and otherwise. Not to depreciate the intelligence of people. We recognize that. Their talents, but compared to God, come on, give me a break. And that's the issue being brought forth here. Looking to God rather than looking to ourselves or others in regards to our life. And God is essentially saying, who can bless you to the best? Who can bless you the most? Who has the greatest capabilities? Who's the one that's omnipotent? Who's the one that's omniscient? See, all these things run through your mind when you think of God compared to our limited beings, temporal and not eternal, unrighteous versus righteous, and all these other things. So the language here insinuates a challenge pitting man against Yahweh in terms of providing blessing. 19, whatever man might be capable of is limited. God's resources are not. And again, the exhortation comes forward not to limit God God often likes to take the impossible and make it possible. And he's not limited to the resources that we are as human beings in order to make things happen. Just as Jesus said in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as the people were cheering him in ignorance, predominantly. And that comment was made, and he said, if they weren't doing it, God would make these rocks talk if he needed to, because this is God's will. See? You show me someone that can make a rock talk, well, I want to talk to that person. But God can do these things, see? Obviously, Christ's ministry in and of itself manifested God's power in no uncertain terms. He didn't need to go out and hire him a fleet of boats, put him in the Bering Sea to catch enough fish to feed everybody. Just give me one of those, just for some symbolism, for symbolic reasons, and I'll make enough food for everybody. See, so these are things that we are supposed to draw upon, these principles, when we are in times of testing, etc., recognizing that God knows, and while it may not look good on the surface, he can make other things happen whenever and however he wants. So 20, where we pick up formally, Abram's blessing here, Abram's blessing in contrast to Lot's, equals glory and honor beyond measure. Lot's frantic search for happiness, and that's essentially what he's after, the FISH syndrome, or the acronym we use, FSH, FISH, pronounce it FISH, equals disgrace, deprivation, and ultimately sin unto death. But at the very beginning, he looks like the winner. He looks like the winner. 21, now the command to, quote, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, end quote, in verse 17, probably here represents a symbolic appropriation of the land. To walk about it, symbolizing this is yours, where you put your feet. This is your possession, see. Essentially, God's given Abraham title to this property. So 22, and the right to possess it. 22, now the second affirmation following, for I will give it to you, in verse 15, illustrates that the promises of God spiritually seen per Bible doctrine are designed to be a reality physically. For all the land which you see, that takes on a spiritual connotation as well as his visual, physical capabilities. But to walk out on the land, that looks at a physical, little physical application in regards to the land. And there is a parallel spiritually to physically in this regards. That what God shows us spiritually for us in the Bible, which obviously has a physical aspect in regards to the resource. It's a book. We can, it's matter. You know, we can touch it. We can read it. But the spiritual insight is designed in regards to God's promises are designed to be become real experientially for us. And that obviously looks at the aspect of SG3 as well as our blessings in time. When God makes a promise, it becomes real. We will experience these things. And while we can't see the eternal blessings that are being laid up in the heavenly treasury, under the principle of SG3, they are real blessings. Christ is going to bring those blessings with him when he returns to distribute them for the church at the Bema Seat and for the Old Testament saints at the Second Advent. And for them and for Abraham and them, it also includes real estate on this property, on this earth, Israel. His possession, while he sojourned, he never actually got to, if you will, build a home, more or less, and say, this is mine, but it is. And he will be able to do that for all eternity, as well as during the millennial period. So SG3, while we can't describe it to you because it's impossible, it's beyond our scope of imagination, how incredulous and magnificent and out of this world, if you will, it is. It is real. The concepts of the wreath and things of this nature, sharing authority with Jesus Christ and the rulership over humanity. See, all these things become real. So, point 22 again, the second affirmation following, for I will give it to you, verse 17 should be, illustrates that the promises of God spiritually seen back in verse 15 are designed to be a reality spiritually. Now, moving on here to the final verse, now resumes the itinerary style characteristic back in chapter 12, verses 6 through 9, as well as verses 1 and 4 of chapter 13, where after the appearance or situation at hand, Abraham passed through the land as far as Shechem in chapter 12, verse 6, to the oak of Moreh, etc. And then when he returned from Egypt, he went back into the land here as far as Bethel, where he had originated his itinerary to go into Egypt. So 24, so we see some pattern, if you will, in regards to his movements. 24, Abram here moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. 25, now this contrasts to Lot, having, quote, moved his tents as far as Sodom, end quote, back in verse 12. Verse 26, on the word oaks, Elon in the Hebrew, we dealt with that back in chapter 12, verse 6, the oak of there of Moreh. These are large trees able to provide ample shade, often referred to as terebinth, suggested that is particularly a pistachio tree, part of the cashew family, but an oak. Oak was just in general. You know, oaks have acorns, they have nuts, so it's a nut tree, basically. So 27, now the plural, dwelt by the oaks of Mamre. Oaks here, the noun is in plural. The plural indicates, point 27, Abram picked a spot where a stand of these large trees were available for shade and protection from the weather. It gave it a natural environment of protection from the heat and the weather in general. I guess he wasn't worried about lightning. Everybody else is all wrapped around the axle over it. So here is Oaks of Mamre in this particular location versus essentially a single or an outstanding large tree isolated. Here we have a stand of these large trees, which would obviously, in this situation, be a good place to set up camp. 28, now, Mamre is first mentioned here and only in Genesis. 29, it began as personal property of an Amorite named Mamre. It's a namesake. Genesis 14:13. Then a fugitive came and told Abraham the Hebrew. Now he's living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. An Amorite that didn't get wiped out by Chedorlaomer's alliance. A person owned the real estate, and this is the way a lot of namesakes came about, and throughout history continually occurs, naming after someone who owned it, lived there, or whatever. And so here, Mamre began as personal property of an Amorite with the same name, and later identified as a place name. As you get further down in Genesis, such as 18:1, 23:17 and 19, 25:9, etc. Then it's simply the owner has obviously out of the picture, and it's just the location. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and it becomes a location, a spot that people would recognize by name. 30. Archaeologically, it's usually identified with Ramat el Khalil, about 2 miles north of Hebron, of present-day Israel. 31, now from a narrative point of view, the context in Genesis here, Mamre and Hebron are central to the Abrahamic story. It becomes a central location of operation for Abraham. 32, from these areas, the central episodes following in chapters 14 through 19 are set, and also all the patriarchs were buried in this general location. The early Jewish fathers. Some more isagogics here, history. 33, the cave of Machpelah is the first piece of real estate purchased by Abraham in Canaan. Genesis 23:17 through 18. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within the confines of the border were deeded over to Abraham for possession, the presence of the sons of Heth, for all who were in at the gate of his city. So the location, he liked it. Location, location, location. He found it. 34, the spiritual significance of the site is then emphasized by the final note, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This adds, if you will, the sense of spiritual orientation. When Abraham is involved in an altar or building an altar, it symbolizes worship, pictures that, spiritual realities, etc. Given proper homage and respect to Yahweh for the plan of God, in whatever capacity that may be in view. 35, also Mamre is the place Abraham receives the promise of Isaac's birth. So these other significant things occur here in this location. Genesis 18, 1 through 15. And the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah occur in his proclamation also at this particular location, Genesis 18, 16 through 33, which we will deal with when we get there. So 36 and following are some concluding observations to this chapter, and just about a minute or so before time's up. So let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll pick this up second session. Be sensitive to the prep school.